And I want to talk to you on the faith of Abraham. On the faith of Abraham. And this is, I didn't put this on the screen because it's just too long. So let me read it from Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is fulfilled, is nullified. Let me say it again. For if those who are of the law are heirs, now if you inherit because of the works of the law, there's no need for faith, and it's no longer a promise. You're no longer waiting for a promise. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also, listen carefully, to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Is that you and me? It is. Who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Does that include America? It does. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, notice this phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, who believe in him, who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Father, I pray that you will just open our hearts today and give us an understanding and enlightenment from Scripture today. And help us, Father, to understand what it means to have the faith of Abraham and what you're teaching us through the example of this great man. Lord, we ask your blessing over the word. May you touch and anoint it now. Help me, Lord, to help the people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to thinking about, I started it back at verse 13. And I got to thinking about how big this promise was that God gave to Abraham. And when I wrote this first sentence, I actually began like this. I started with, methinks that Abraham, and then I paused. I thought, methinks, is that really a word? And I looked it up, and indeed it is. It is a word. It comes from Old English, methinketh. But it has the idea of, it seems to me. And then while I was looking at the dictionary definitions and everything to make sure that it really was a word. Of course, that's never been a problem before, has it? I just make up words all the time, especially when I'm singing. And then I read somebody said, and I took it off because I read somebody said it was a pretentious and snobbish way of saying, it seems to me. And I don't want to be pretentious or snobbish, but methinks that Abraham could not have possibly grasped the enormity of the promise that was given to him. How could he? The expanse and reach of it was beyond anything he could have imagined. As one old boy got a little bit confused and said, it boggles my mind. He said, that boggles the mind. Did you notice this in this phrase in verse 17? For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Wow. Wait a minute. In the Genesis text, Abraham was promised Canaan, north, south, east, and west of where he was standing. How did the land, that region, become the world? Well, as a general principle, the fulfillment of prophecy frequently transcends the categories in which it was originally given. But God made a subsidiary promise that through Abraham's innumerable posterity. Remember, look at the stars. Can you count them? Look at the sand of the sea, the grains. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. Innumerable posterity. All nations of the earth would be blessed. And when he says this, this passage is surely messianic, meaning pointing to Jesus, because Abraham's seed is indeed the Messiah who will exercise universal dominion. And the messianic hymn of Psalms 2 says, "You're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So those who follow him are not only his children, we're also fellow heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, which is why the meek shall inherit the earth and why in Christ all things are ours. But having clarified the promise, Paul asserts that it is received and inherited by faith, not by law. Important understanding. The promise was made to Abraham more than four centuries before the time of Moses, and could not be annulled by the law, which was given 430 years after Abraham was given the promise. It was a point that Paul made in Galatians as he argued to the Judaizers there. Not by the works of the law. His point is this, that Abraham could not bring this promise to fulfillment. Put it another way, Abraham couldn't make this happen. I mean, Abraham could not make. He was walking in something that was too big, so big, impossible, that he couldn't possibly make it happen. And he had no idea at the time just how big it was. I wonder for a moment, could you just for a moment consider the possibility, entertain the idea that maybe what God intends for you is bigger than what you have imagined? Oh, we may not be talking about heirs of the world. It may not be to this size. But maybe while you've envisioned this or thought of this, maybe God has something not only other, but bigger and more than what you could have possibly dreamed. I mean, is that a possibility? It absolutely is a possibility. In fact, it usually is the modus operandi. That usually is the paradigm. So how does it come about when you're walking in something that and there's a promise, a purpose from God, and you're pursuing His call in your life, and it will mean more than what you could imagine. But He wants you to understand that bringing that about is not through the strength or power or the efforts of man. Abraham could not make this happen. It couldn't happen through the works of the law because this was a promise, not something you worked for, but something that was promised. And it wasn't dependent upon his perfect obedience because God knew that he couldn't do that. That's why he took his place between those pieces, when we talked about the blood covenant, and walk through the path of blood for him, assuming responsibility for Abraham's failures and ours, assuming responsibility for covenant disloyalty, which Jesus accomplished at the cross. It wasn't dependent upon his obedience. It wasn't dependent upon his power. He didn't have any left. I mean, he did not have the ability to beget a child. That had been lost with age, and if 99 weren't old enough, God waited another year until he was 100 years old to demonstrate conclusively that this child was a miracle from God, not from the power of man. And this is what God does. He often gives a promise, and as we walk in it, he will roll death in on top of it and let it die so that when he resurrects it, did you hear that word? When he resurrects it. Did you catch that in the text? He has the power to raise to life. It's a prominent theme here. When he resurrects it, no man can glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. That only God can be glorified because of the utter impossibility of it. It's why Gideon sent all those men home. And God said, "I'm going to deliver with 300 because if you've got too many and if we deliver with tens of thousands, you will say it was by your own hand and by your own weaponry and your own skill and your own strength and your own cunning as a warrior. I'm going to do it with 300 so that when it happens, the world will know that this was the hand of your God and not by the wisdom of man or the strength of man." And if inheritance depends upon a law, then he says it no longer depends, it's not a promise anymore. In other words, if inheriting a promise depends upon the works of the law, you've nullified, you've erased the idea of a promise. And all of this, I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit more detail in just a moment, but all of this takes us back to that issue that we talked about last week when you talked about the sovereignty of God and how the sovereignty of God is throughout this story. And I put four R's on the screen for you when it comes to God's sovereignty, that we recognize His sovereignty, that we revere His sovereignty, that we rely on His sovereignty, that we rest in His sovereignty. And that simply means that we not only acknowledge this, okay, God, You are sovereign. And all that that means, it means You're in control, You're Lord, You are sovereign. And because of that, I not only acknowledge it, but I honor that. And now I will lean upon that, I will trust in that, and in that posture is a place of rest and peace. Instead of fretting and worrying about it, why not rest in the sovereignty of God? Because if you can't make it happen anyway, what are you worried about trying to do it? It doesn't make a lot of sense to wear yourself out worrying and fretting over things that you don't have any control over. And if it's beyond you, now does that mean you can just be passive? And No. I talked about this last week when I talked about synergy. We have our part. There is our part to do, and Abraham had his part to do. And God will not do our part. When He says, roll the stone away, that's our part. We have to roll the stone away. But we cannot raise Lazarus from the dead. That's God's part. God will not do our part. We cannot do His part. So yeah, I will be diligent and dedicated to do my part. But when it comes to God's part, which is bigger and beyond anything I'm capable of, why would I fret over that? Why would I worry over that? It is a place of rest and peace when you come to that place. And here's what you need to understand. Faith's function is simply and humbly, is to humbly receive that which grace offers. Here's what the language of law says. If you're talking about law, he says it's not by the law, but it's by faith. The law language says, you shall, which means how do we respond to that? Performance. In response to you shall, that requires a performance. But the language of promise, God says, I will. So what do you have to do then? You can't see that very well. I'll put it in brighter letters next time. It's a matter of faith. If law says you shall, that means I have to perform. I have to do something. The language of promise says, I will. And God doesn't require us to do something. He just says, will you believe me for this? Do you get it? You understand the difference here? That's the difference in these, and it's the point that he's trying to make. And so he comes to what I call a reasonable faith. Beginning in verse 17, Paul demonstrates the reasonableness of Abraham's faith. And to some people, to describe his faith as reasonable will seem strange to those who suppose that faith and reason are at odds with one another. Two alternate means of grasping reality and mutually incompatible. That it's either faith or reason, but they contradict each other. That's just simply not true. Now, to be sure, faith goes beyond reason to be certain, but it always has a rational basis. And in particular, faith, listen carefully, faith is believing and trusting a particular person. And the reasonableness of that depends entirely on the reliability of the person being trusted. Now let me say that again. Faith is believing and trusting a particular person, and its reasonableness depends entirely on the reality, or rather the reliability, of the person being trusted. We'll make a statement. If you believe this is true, say amen. It is always reasonable to trust someone who is trustworthy. Amen. Reasonable. There is nobody more trustworthy than God, which is something that Abraham knew. So Abraham's faith was built on two things. Number one, it was built on God's power. His faith was based in God's power. That is, ability, that God had the ability. And secondly, it was faith based on, and you'll see this in the text in just a moment, God's faithfulness, which means His willingness, that He could be relied upon. These two qualities of ability and willingness are really important in the issue of trust. Because if somebody makes a promise to you, whether or not you can trust that promise, first of all, depends upon whether or not they have the ability to fulfill it. If I were to promise you a Rolls Royce, you could assume that you couldn't trust that because I don't have the ability to produce that, do I? If I had one, then you'd have to ask, he has the ability, but will he give it to me? Probably not, okay? I ain't God. I hadn't promised nothing. Okay? You understand the concept here that he's making. And I want you to see that these two attributes are the foundation of Abraham's faith and on which Paul reflects in this passage. And it is so incredible. The Bible is such an incredible book of how he does this. His faith is built on two things: power, God's power, God's faithfulness. And the two evidences of this are found at the end of verse 17, where God is first of all referred to as the one who gives life to the dead. What's he talking about there? He is talking about resurrection, isn't he? And secondly, the one who has the power to call into being that which just does not exist. So the second principle of God's power is the power of creation. Now, let's just pause. Let's pitch the tent right there for a minute. Abraham's faith is based on two things. First, God's power. Secondly, his faithfulness. We're talking now about God's power. Okay, God's power. Why does he trust in God's power? Because this is the one who gives life to the dead. And this is the one who has the power to call into being that which does not exist. So we're talking about the power of resurrection and creation. Now I ask you, are there any... These two things, resurrection and creation, address two issues that are paramount in human experience and condition. Nothing boggles or bottles our mind more than nothingness and death. These are two great mysteries. They are. Think about it just for a moment. What is nothing? You cannot define nothing, because nothing means no thing. And the minute you tell me what it is, it ceases to be nothing and is something, whatever you said it was. I'm telling you, you get a headache trying to figure this out. Like the commercial I saw on TV of a man, he had a hammock in his backyard between two trees, and he was lying in the hammock, and he laid back, and as he closed his eyes, he said, "I'm going to lie here in this hammock and do absolutely nothing." I thought, you're doing something, you're lying in a hammock. You're sleeping. It's impossible to do nothing. Impossible. Nothing. We can't even grasp it. We can't even understand it. And then the most incredible thing is that out of nothing, God created the vast expanse of the whole universe. Whew. That's what he said in the text. That's incredible. God took nothing and made something. Then he took something and hung it on nothing. You can't figure that out. You can't really get your mind around that very much. It is absolutely incredible. Nothingness. God. See, this is no problem to God. And the other great mystery, of course, is death. It's the one event over which, in the end, we have no control and absolutely cannot escape. Remember that quote from Woody Allen, that great theologian? He said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Guess what, Woody, you're going to be there, bud. As we all are. Death, the great mystery. But death and nothingness are no problem to God. To the contrary, it is out of nothing that He created the universe. He took nothing, made it something. Took something, hung it on nothing, and out of death he raised Christ Jesus to life. And there it is. Why does he trust the power of God? Because this is the God who has the power of creation and the power of resurrection. This is a pretty big God. And these are the two great manifestations of the power of God. And that's why you read, listen how Jeremiah caught one of these. In his prayer to the sovereign God in Jeremiah 32 and 17, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." You know, you stop and think about it. Out of nothing, God created the cosmos, the universe, galaxies, billions, trillions, quads of trillions, gazillions of stars beyond number, the mount, everything that you see. And we're sitting here worrying about how we're going to pay our light bill. And listen, he addresses the issue of creation. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when his prayer for chapter 1, his Ephesians was so that you would know the surpassing greatness of his power. What is he talking about? Towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jeremiah talks about the power of God in creation. Paul talks about the power of God in resurrection. And Paul tells us that Abraham's faith in God was built upon both. His faith in God's power was that he was the God of resurrection and the God of creation. And this firm conviction about the power of God enabled him to believe against all hope, but in hope. And isn't that exactly what God did in fulfilling the promise to Abraham? He created new life out of a dead womb. He created new life. He resurrected the womb of Sarah and created new life. I tell you, indeed, a nation came from a dead womb. And that's the kind of God Abraham believed in. And when he faced the supreme test of his faith, which was when he offered Isaac, you remember what he said? What the writer of Hebrews says? Why he was able to do this? He reasoned that what? That God was able to raise up Isaac even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure or a metaphor as a type. Do you see the combination here? The power of God based upon this God of resurrection power, creation power. Is there anything too hard for me to do? Abraham believed in the power of God and trusted in the faithfulness of God. Now that's the first point. The ability for someone to fulfill a promise or the reliance of that, the trustworthiness is based on two things. Their power and their faithfulness, their ability and their willingness. Okay, he has the ability to do this. He's already established that point. Demonstrate his power through creation and resurrection. Yeah, God can do this. But the second thing, he not only believed in the power of God, he trusted in the faithfulness of God. And there is a fundamental correspondence between our faith and God's faithfulness. Whether people keep their promises or not depends not only on their power to produce it, but also on their will or their willingness. A simple truth is this, and you've heard me say it before, I say it again, behind all promises lies the character of the person who makes it. And that's what Abraham's faith is built upon. Behind every promise lies the character of the person who makes that promise. And by faith, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren. And you see, they're partners in this. They're partners. She's walking in this same miracle, facing this. There's a double death here. There's double deadness here. Abraham's body is dead. He is not capable of begetting a child. She is dead. She is not capable of conceiving a child. And yet, I want you to catch this, and here's what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful, who had promised. Not only does he have the ability to do this, he will do this. And let's kind of Before I move to the last part of this and show you something I think is incredible, it is to me anyway, if I can, God help me to get the words and get it out. The promise. The language of law says you shall, which means you got to do something. You got to make it happen. The language of promise says I will. I don't want you to do something. I just want you to believe me. Do you believe me? And whether we believe or not, bases on the character of the person who is making the promise. Does he have two things? Does he have the ability to do this? Is he willing to do this? Does he have the ability? Does God have the ability? Abraham said yes. Yes, he has the power to do this. This is the God of resurrection, the God of creation. He has the ability to do this. Is he faithful? Sarah judged him faithful to do this. So at that point, do you understand that this is now about what faith is? What did he say? He said, if it comes by the works of the law, the promise means it's a gift. And if God has promised, it's a gift. And now if it comes by the works of the law, it's no longer a gift but a wage. It's something now that you've worked for and earned. And in so doing, you have nullified the promise. It's not a promise anymore. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit better. Right here's $10 bills. David Doss, you stay right there. You ain't gonna have to move. I promise to give you this $10 bill. Now, do I have the ability to do it? Do I have the ability to do it? Am I willing to do it? Oh, ye of little faith. You made my point. Now, I have promised to give him this $10. What did David have to do? Come over and cut my grass? Huh? If he does that, it's not a gift anymore, is it? He's canceled out the promise. Are you fretting and worried about whether or not I'm going to give it to you? You are? Okay, I have the ability to do it, right? That's not a question. What you're fretting over is whether I will or not. Do you trust me to give you this? I promised I'd give. In front of all these people, I promised I'd give you this. You know I have the ability to do it. Do you believe I'm willing to do it? Are you still worried about it? Fretting about it? If I don't give it to you right now, does that mean I haven't kept my promise? So what do you have to do? Do you have to work for it, come cut my grass, wash my cart? No, all you have to do is believe and wait. Now, that's a simple illustration, but hopefully it brings a point home with what Paul is trying to say here. The promise was a gift. And God basically asked Abraham, do you believe I can do this? Do you believe? Do you believe I have the power to do this? Do you believe that I'm willing to do this? I'm just asking, do you believe me? I've promised to do this. Do you believe? Do you trust me to do this? Well, let's see. Let's see. Did you notice something here? Did you notice when David was deliberating this? And believe me, he will have earned his $10 this morning just by participating. Let me pick on him a little bit. But it's still a gift, David. I promise to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. All right? But did you notice when he was... What did he do when I asked him? He deliberated, didn't he? What did he do? And I helped him think it through, contemplate it. What did he do? He wavered. When something wavers, what does it do? It sways, doesn't it? He wavered over here. Well, I don't know. That's $10 he might not get. And then he wavered over to here. Do you know that's exactly what Abraham did? Look, go back to the scripture, and it says here. Let me find it. Make sure I've got it. Starting at verse 19 through 20 through there. That's where we're going to focus. It said in the New American Standard, it says he did not waver in unbelief. The King James says he staggered not in unbelief. And you know what? When I read that, I thought, as I was looking at it, methinks he staggered all over the place. How could he say that he didn't stagger in his faith? Because it looks like he stumbled all over the place. When the famine came, he stumbled and ran down to Egypt and didn't trust God. And I wonder, as we say that and talk about him doing that, do we imagine ourselves as not doing that? Well, I wouldn't have done it. Yes, we would have. That's the kind of thing we do all the time. We panic and run down to Egypt and look for an option rather than wait and trust for God. So let's don't be too hard on Abraham. He stumbled there. Then he gets down there and he tells this lie about Sarah. Puts her at risk, puts the king at risk, and his own reputation at risk. And then he tells the same lie again in the house of Abimelech, does the same thing. And then he stumbles again when he can't wait for God's promise, so he decides to jump in. What is he? He's going to do it now. Instead of waiting on the promise and believing the promise, he says, okay, I'll take care of this. I'll make it happen. And look what he made happen. A colossal conflict that is ripping the world apart to this very day. That's what happens when we can't wait, when we move from promise to law. Now, one of the scriptures said the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. For those of you who don't understand, what he did was he couldn't wait. So he said, I'm running out of time here. So with Hagar, he says, I'll have a son with her. I can still beget a child. She's young, she can conceive, so I'll help God out. And that's how Ishmael was born. And that's how we give birth to our Ishmaels. Be careful when you give birth to Ishmael. You've got to feed him and diaper him. He's your baby. So how in the world can you say he didn't stagger? It's because we misunderstand the word stagger. And we also misunderstand something about the process. Let me help you out with this. This word there is translated waver or stagger. We think of it as stumbling, and that it indicates something of missteps or mistakes. But actually, now listen carefully. This is important. It's from the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O in English, krino. And it's the word for judge, to judge something. And originally, this word, in its basic etymology or its origin, it meant to cut or divide or to sift. And can you understand how that word could be used as the word for judge? Because that is exactly what a judge has to do. They sort through, they sift through the evidence. They have to divide between truth and error. They weigh the arguments back and forth, don't they? The defense makes its case, the prosecution makes its case, the defense makes its case, then there's a rebuttal, and they listen to this one, and then the judge listens to this one, and this one, and this one, and then the judge will make a decide. And sometimes it's a jury, of course, but often it's a judge that does that. And so they go back and forth, weighing one thing against the other. But here in this text, it isn't the word krino, it's intensive because they've added a little preposition, dia, and it's diakrino. Diakrino. And the word dia means through, means thoroughly, to judge totally, completely. Okay, are you getting the picture here? To sift through this all the way. In other words, it's not just a casual glance, but a thorough deliberation. And the point is that Abraham's faith in this matter was not a snap decision, but rather was something that was carefully thought out. So what was Abraham weighing? On this hand, he was contemplating the condition of his own body. He's 100 years old. He is well aware that he's not the man he used to be. And he glances over Sarah, wrinkled as a prune, toothless and snoring in a rocker. And he says, and a child is, no way. He didn't mean to be so hard on Sarah. So on one hand, what does he contemplate? He contemplates the impossibility of this. And he comes to the inescapable conclusion that the two of them having a baby was physically impossible. And was he right about that? He was. But notice what it says. Verse 20. It says he was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. But look at verse 20. It says, yet. With respect to the promise, On one hand, he weighs the problem and the impossibility. My body's dead, her body's dead, we're too old, this is impossible. Yet with respect to the problem, then he looks over here. He wavers to this side, and then he looks back over here, and it says, and yet with respect to the promise. And this is why I call this a reasonable faith. He didn't run away from the reality of the situation. He doesn't stand there and pretend he's 30 years old, and she's 25. To the contrary, he faced the fact, two stubborn, painful facts, that he could not beget a child, she could not conceive one. And he's back and forth on those two issues. My body says, this isn't impossible. But God said, I will give you a child. Back and forth. That's what it means. And does it say he, that word waver? Remember this word? He was weighing the facts over here, the impossibility, against the promise. The facts are irrefutable. There's no uncertainty here. The impossibility of him and Sarah having a child. He weighs that, but then with respect to the promise. Do you see this process? Haven't you done the same thing? I believe God. Oh, I don't know how that'll happen. Waver back and forth and back and forth. Remember the word? Weighing the facts against the promise. Does it say that he wavered not? No. Don't read the scripture out of context. Don't read the scripture out of context. It says that he wavered not in unbelief. His deliberation was not in the context of unbelief. Does everybody see that in the Bible? Let me see if I put this on the script on the screen. I put something up there now. There it is. Let's read this for a minute. I should have done this before. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. In the same way that David contemplated, deliberated, back and forth. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He did waver. The wavering is delivering, deliberation. But he didn't deliberate in unbelief. His weighing between the facts and the promise was not clouded by unbelief. Doubt did not rule the day. He contemplated the impossibility, but he didn't calculate without God. And that's a mistake that we always make or can make. Yes, my body is dead. So is Sarah's body. But I will not leave God out of this equation. He looked at the impossibility and the promise. But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, fully assured. What is that? That's God's faithfulness. That he was what? Able. That's God's power. Do you see faithfulness and power? He was able to perform. Did he waver? Yeah. It means deliberate. It doesn't mean stumble like we think, stagger and fall. It means did he deliberate? He did deliberate. On one side, impossibility. On the other was promise. So what tipped the scale? One of these two is going to win the day. At the end of the case, the judge hears all the evidence, hears the prosecution, hears the defense, looks at the evidence, listens to all the witnesses, sifts through who's telling the truth, who is not. But at the end of the day, the judge has to make a ruling. So what will tip the scale in the direction of a guilty or a not guilty verdict? What is the deciding factor in terms of this deliberate? Don't miss this. Don't check out on me. What would sway him? What argument would carry the day? On one side, impossibility. On the other is a promise. What tipped the scale? What did I tell you about a promise? The value of a promise is no better than the character of the one who promised. Let me go back to it. Look at this line right here. Does it say yet with... right here is the impossibility. 100 years old, Sarah's dead, she's 90. There's the facts, the impossibility. And then he turns to this side and says, yet with respect to the promise. But look at it carefully. Look at it real carefully. I'm telling you, the Bible is such an amazing book. It doesn't say, it doesn't just say with respect to the promise. It says with respect to the promise of God. Whose promise was it? That's the whole issue of faith. If that had been a promise from me, he could have discounted it. If Lot had made that promise, are you getting the picture here this morning? If even Sarah had promised it. But whose promise is it? It isn't just a promise he's trusting in. No. His trust really isn't in the promise. His trust is in the God who made the promise, who he believes will keep his promise and has the ability to do so. That's it. Do you see that? It was the promise, not just anybody's promise, but this was a promise from God with a character that was marked by power, resurrection, creation power. He had the ability to do this. He also trusted in his faithfulness to do this. And he was able to weigh this out, even with the utter impossibility staring him in the face. And he did not become weak in faith. How? Because he had respect for the promise of God. And the Bible said he gave glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, I know you're probably going to need to buy the CD and listen to this again if it was worth hearing the first time. I prayed last night for a long time and prayed through all of this in my own life. Promises. Fretting over things that are really God's business and I've decided to stop doing that. I'll be responsible for my part, but when it comes to God's part, I'm not going to fret and worry about all that. I'm finding rest in that sovereignty. And the real question is, the whole issue of faith here is, do we trust the heart of our God? Do we believe He has the ability to do that? That's usually not an issue for us, is it? Most of us would believe God can do whatever He's promised. That's not, the real question is, He can do this. Will He do this? Is He willing to do this? Is he faithful? If it's his promise. Now, if it's something you just dreamed up and are claiming that he never promised, that's a whole other factor. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of him. But if he made a promise, if it's his promise, the question is, do we believe he has the ability to do this? Yes. Do we believe that God is faithful to do it? Yes. And if we come to that place, what is our responsibility? To fret and worry and try to do something? Go over and cut my grass? Or is it simply to wait, to believe, which and wait and trust, which usually means waiting? And can you imagine, Abraham is 100 years old. Listen, this is the honest truth. I pastored a man who was 93 years old when he died. He was the last living eyewitness of the Azusa Street Revival. That's true. His name was Harold Fisher, and his father worked with J.W. Seymour. I've forgotten his initials. J.C. Seymour, J.W. Seymour. Seymour, one-eyed black minister who led the Azusa Street Revival. And he was just a little boy, and he was there. And I pastored him. He died at 93. This is the honest truth. At 92 years old, he came to me one Sunday and said, "Pastor, I need you to do me a favor." "Well, if I can, next Sunday, will you announce my engagement?" "Engaged for what?" "To be married." "Harold, you're getting married?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Isn't this kind of sudden?" He said, "Pastor, I'm 92. He said, "I advertised in the paper. She's 73. He said, "I know I'm robbing the cradle." And eventually her pastor taught some sense into her, and that never happened. But I told him, I said, "Okay, I'll help you. I'll help you with the wedding, but Harold, I ain't doing no baby dedications for y'all." And he laughed. Isn't that what Sarah did? When she heard, she laughed. Abraham, 100 years old. How old was he when this promise came? I don't really remember. But he's at noonday. He's waiting. He's been waiting a long time, and he's going to have to wait another year later. How many minutes ago did I promise to give Harold that $10? Some of you are thinking, has he forgot? Is he really going to do it? And one final thing, and I promise I'm through. If you want to look at this, I hope you'll look at this differently now. It wasn't that he was just, when it says wavering, it doesn't mean about mistakes and failures. It means deliberation, the back and forth of deliberation. And his deliberation was not with unbelief. There's nothing wrong. A reasonable faith faces the impossibilities, but it doesn't calculate without God. Yet with respect from the promise of God, I'm fully persuaded that he can do what he's promised to do. But in the issue of stumbling and missteps, if it were that, you would have to recognize that Paul here would not necessarily be describing his journey, but his destination. He didn't arrive at this unswerving faith his first month out. And the fact of the matter is, folks, I'm glad Abraham messed up. And I'm glad the Bible tells us about his missteps and his mistakes and his failures, because I can identify with that. I couldn't relate otherwise. You understand what I'm saying? Did Abraham start out with this kind of faith, or did he go through a journey of missteps and mistakes and stumbling to come to this place? I think it's the latter. And so even in that standpoint, it would be fair to say that he didn't stagger or stumble. His whole journey, his journey wasn't perfect. It was marked by mistakes and missteps, and God knew he would make them. And that's why he walked through the pieces for him. But through all of his missteps, he finally reached the place where, in hope against hope, he finally believed. No, it wasn't a perfect way. It was the path of a broken road that led him to sunset.